Okay, I'm going to start us out. We've got a lot of material to cover. I will point out parts of the study, and then the rest will be left for you. We're looking at the Second Great Awakening. There's multiple topics that we could discuss when looking at the Second Great Awakening. There's a lot of spin-offs or consequences of the Second Great Awakening, and you'll see that as we work through the material. I pretty much have been taught what I'm about to teach, but I'm going into greater detail than what I was taught, at least I believe so. And a lot of this is discovery, so I'm still processing everything that we're going to be studying tonight. I'm going to begin with this short paragraph at the front end, and then we'll have a word of prayer. How can we be so polarized on something so apparent? When you talk about the Second Great Awakening, the primary character in it is Charles G. Finney. He's the one that most people are aware of. You have the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight, at Yale, and he's really considered part of the first phase of the Second Great Awakening. But when you talk about the Second Great Awakening, you're really talking about Charles G. Finney. And how can we be polarized over something that's so apparent? And you'll hopefully become aware of that as we progress through. I begin with this quote. In its simplest definition, discernment is nothing more than the ability to decide between truth and error, right and wrong. Discernment is the process of making careful distinctions in our thinking about truth. In other words, the ability to think with discernment is synonymous with the ability to think biblically. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22, I have 19 through 22 in a box. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, and those two ideas are the same. People often get tripped up on this idea of quenching the spirit as if it's something highly subjective, but it is objective. It's driven and based on the word of God. If you are dismissing and not hearing and rejecting the word, you are quenching the spirit. The spirit and the word are synonymous in that paragraph. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Look at the scripture, understand how it's been understood, and then abstain from every form of evil. What is incorrect, what is wrong, what is false, should be rejected. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 through 22 teaches that it is the responsibility of every Christian to be discerning, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So according to the New Testament, discernment is not optional for the believer, it is required. So as we consider the Second Great Awakening, and specifically Charles G. Finney, we would do well to exercise ourselves as to what is true and what is false. And one of the biggest problems of Charles G. Finney is not only his elevation of free will, but also his marketing of the ministry, of making it mechanical, of programming it. And we'll look at all that in tonight's study of the Second Great Awakening. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, as we consider the subject matter, it is with a seriousness that we approach tonight. How can we be so polarized on something so apparent? The gospel does indeed matter, and that includes our view of self, of you, and of Jesus. And today's church would often appear to be losing its footing. It is no longer grounded in the word concerning the church and its structure. We have celebrated the individual to the point where human opinion takes precedence over the divine word. Father, your common grace encompasses all of humanity, but the cross of Jesus is very direct and efficacious. Help us to discern what is right and what is wrong. Let us see the good, but be unwavering for what is best. May we see how the gospel is not anti-intellectual, but powerful for the transforming of our minds. May we see how doctrine does matter. Church history is important, and you have used your people to guide the church in our understanding of what is true and what does matter and what we are to love. Guard us against the pragmatism of our own day. Protect us from postmodern thinking that empowers the individual and catapults the mind of man over the truth of God. Father, tonight as we consider the Second Great Awakening, may the study open our minds and our hearts and our emotions to love you more than any earthly pleasure. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When you think of the Second Great Awakening, you would automatically consider the idea that there is a First Great Awakening. One of the comments made in our material is that sometimes a sequel is better than the original. And I like movies, but I never keep all that stuff straight in my own mind. Toy Story 3 is considered better than Toy Story 1, Bourne Ultimatum, Star Wars, The Emperor Strikes Back, Back to the Future Part 2, Terminator 2, and The Godfather Part 2. But sometimes a sequel is not so great. And most movies that were great at their inception and then bombed through their sequel are not memorable movies. Unfortunately, by calling the second Great Awakening second, we assume it parallels and continues the first, but regrettably, such is not the case. So whatever the second Great Awakening might be, it is really not fair to compare it to the first Great Awakening. You can compare it, but by way of contrasts. The second Great Awakening is to the first Great Awakening what a poor sequel is to the original. So we are going to be looking at the second Great Awakening. When you think of the second Great Awakening, you will also be thinking of the second phase of the second Great Awakening, which were the camp meetings, where you would have multiple people preaching, and you would have all kinds of craziness going on. What we find from history is that if you fail to study history, you are doomed to repeat it. And when you think of things that take place in our current culture, and then you think of those things that took place in the early 1800s, late 1700s, we're simply repeating ourselves. And why would we be repeating ourselves? Because we don't learn from history. And it's necessary that we learn from history. When you talk about an awakening, you have a conversion, and a conversion is a decisive moment when one is converted. So when you and I came to our Lord Jesus Christ, we were converted. When you talk about a revival, and I don't know if you come from a revival background, if you came from a revival background, you would have a week of revival or a week of evangelistic meetings. Well, all that comes out of the second Great Awakening. But a revival is lots of people getting converted, and then an awakening, like the first Great Awakening or the second Great Awakening, are waves of revivals make an awakening. So if you have mass conversion that's being repeated over an extended period of time, you then have an awakening. So when you talk about the second or first Great Awakening, that's the kind of pattern that's taking place. When was it? I'm reading page 2. I've taken the Parkway notes and then I've embellished all of them. So I'm on page 2. When was it? From 1790 to 1840. And we'll see that the second Great Awakening had three phases, three very distinct phases. If we were to compare and contrast, and I'll point out some of these primary ideas, but the first Great Awakening was a larger international movement. When you think of key figures within the first Great Awakening, the first name that would perhaps come to mind is whose name? Jonathan Edwards. Okay, he's an American boy. And then you have Whitfield and you have Wesley. Both of those are Europeans. Methodism out of John Wesley, out of Methodism comes Francis Aylesbury, but it's really an international, it's covering continents. When you talk about the Second Great Awakening, it's primarily in the U.S. So when you talk about camp meetings, you're talking about something that's south. Charles G. Finney is east. But the Second Great Awakening is generally seen as a continuation of the first, but there are some major differences. Mainly, the First Great Awakening focused on the spread of Protestant religion itself, while the Second Great Awakening focused on universal salvation. This will be a dominant theme, and you'll hear it repeatedly, rather than predestination and personal responsibility. And that will make somewhat sense when you think of the East Coast, and their church coming to America was Calvinistic, was Reformed. As it removed itself from that power base, it deviated. And instead of being Calvinistic, it became strongly Arminianistic. Theocast, a podcast that we listen to as a staff, has a podcast entitled The Failure of Revivalism, and they say that the subjectivation of religion, where we make the individual the subject of religion. So in the first Great Awakening, God has ascendancy and power. God is great, and God holds all the power. In the second Great Awakening, humanity has ascendancy and humanity has power. The second great awakening celebrates the free will of man, and the second great awakening diminishes the sovereignty of God. That is like common thought. It's just common thought. Theologically, the church goes from Calvinism to Arminianism, and educationally, you have this idea of basement theology, which is huge, and we'll talk about that hopefully throughout. But basement theology prevails. As the Second Great Awakening takes place, it's primarily Calvinistic with Timothy Dwight, Yale, on the East Coast. As it goes towards the camp meeting, you have uneducated individuals who are moving away from Calvinism and more toward Arminianism and Pelagianism because they're unschooled, uneducated. Then, as you have Charles G. Finney, it's a complete anti-intellectual and anti-Calvin theology that develops. It is an individual manipulating you to make you convert to Christ. But educationally, it's a basement theology prevails, and there is no theological guardrails. And we'll note this, that the Second Great Awakening will be anti-intellectual, and its ministers will be uneducated or formally trained. That's always a tension, because who can God use? Anyone he wants to. D.L. Moody was undegreed, uneducated. He wasn't ordained, and God used D.L. Moody in a great way. Charles Spurgeon was not ordained, and yet he was a mega mind. I mean, his library for his day was massively extensive, and he was thoroughly intellectual, and he started colleges and training schools for ministers. But what will be noted about the Second Great Awakening, once it leaves the East Coast with Timothy Dwight of Yale, it started Calvinism and education, then as it moved to the camp meeting, and then with Charles G. Finney, it became progressively anti-intellectual, and the ministers were uneducated or formally trained. And that will be a tension. I'm trained, doesn't mean I'm better, but I'm trained. When you go to school like I have gone, you have an undergraduate degree, which many of you might have, and then in ministry, they would say that the pastor's degree is a master of divinity. So a pastor's degree is a master of divinity. That's how it was used. It's a 3-year degree, 96 credits after college. And then I have a master of theology degree, which is 30 credits beyond the master of divinity. And then I have a doctorate of ministry, which is 30 credits beyond the master of theology. I'm educated, but my father-in-law would often say that I'm educated beyond my usefulness. But I like the classroom. I've always liked it. I've talked to some of these college kids, but I have no useful trade. And they're like, oh, no, you have a useful trade. I'm a pastor. But you have this anti-intellectual. Now, the historical context, so in the Second Great Awakening, there's three dominant things that you're going to see. You have the elevation of the will. So rather than predestination, you have free will, where man is free to choose. And because you have a free will, I can, which Charles G. Finney will do, is manipulate you psychologically to get you to convert. Versus what came over and then what was there, which was God is ascendant and his will. Then you're going to have the social gospel, because it goes from social good, and you'll see this, to the social gospel, where doing good becomes the gospel. And you have theological liberalism, which eventually you'll deny the gospel to postmodernism, which is what? Whatever you want it to be is the gospel. But all this, even though it has ancient roots, all this becomes primary with the Second Great Awakening. And the comment will be that Charles G. Finney has impacted and altered evangelical Christianity more than any other person in the last couple hundred years. And then basement theology. When you, and this is a common conversation I'm having internally with myself and perhaps some others, but when you throw off confessions or creeds, you have no theological guardrails. So you are then at liberty to create any kind of system that you want. Out of the Second Great Awakening comes Mormonism. Out of the Second Great Awakening comes Watchtower Theology or Jehovah's Witness. And why? Because you've abandoned historic confessions and creeds. And whatever you think is right is right. Now, and again, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. Are we all agreed there? You can make that thing into anything you want it to be. When you throw off confessions and creeds, and whether you agree with every jot and tittle is somewhat irrelevant. But as soon as you say that church history has no bearing on what I believe, you're at snake oil. That's basement theology. And that's bad, but that's what comes out of the second great awakening. What are the things that shape this? Because life doesn't happen in a vacuum. But on page 3, you have the American Revolution, the consequences of that Industrial Revolution, and what happens here, which I always find interesting, and I think I might have a comment. Yes. What happens here on page 3 concerning the Reconstruction period, it began with the church and what, when I say the church, I'm speaking largely because the church is being decentralized. Okay? Because a consequence of the Second Great Awakening is the parachurch ministry. And the parachurch ministry is a decentralizing of the local church. It's starting ministries outside the jurisdiction or oversight of local churches and elders or pastors. This is actually a great study. I mean, it's almost to the goosebump stage. Okay? But with the Second Great Awakening and Reconstruction, you began incorporating the business model into the church. The king of this shift was Charles G. Finney. The entire idea of a business pastor of a church reflects Second Great Awakening theology. Staggering inflation, 30%. Right now we're at 6%. And the drive to populate the lands west of the Mississippi, frontier expansion. And we're somewhat familiar with that idea. Everything is pushing west. And when you decentralize the people and you're pushing west, there's larger gaps, bigger gaps. And the church, it can't move fast enough. So what happens? You have circuit riders and you have camp meetings that go with it. Finney's going to go back to this area, the third phase. But you have this push. And the push spreads the gospel outward. I note here on page 3, the further you remove from the place of power, the naughtier you can be. You young people who leave home, yep, the naughtier you can be. All restraint is left. But that's true about the church and about theology. As soon as you decentralize and you strip yourself from this power base out here at the East Coast and you move further west, and especially when you throw off confessions and creeds, you pretty much do what you want. I note here we have so celebrated the priesthood of the believer and individual soul liberty that we have forgotten the biblical order within the local church. When you talk about the priesthood of the believer, it simply means that you have no mediation between you and God except Christ. That's what it means. It doesn't mean you can do what you want. People say, well, I'm free. The priesthood of the believer, I don't need you. Well, that's a different issue. But the priesthood of the believer is simply you need no earthly mediator. You have Jesus mediating in your behalf. That's what priesthood of the believer means. Individual soul liberty, that we have forgotten the biblical order within the local church. Individual soul liberty, that is that you remove religious tyranny over individuals. But it doesn't say individual soul liberty and priesthood of the believer doesn't dismiss the local church. Are you tracking? Not that you agree with me, but are you tracking with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? You have a local church. Inside the local church, what do you have? You have believers, hopefully. It's a mixed bag of worms, but hopefully you have more believers than unbelievers. Okay? Those are evangelical churches. Apostate churches have more unbelievers than believers. But within the church, you have structure. And what is the structure? Don't be afraid. Elders. Okay? That's why Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your elders and submit to them. It's not talking about tyranny. It's not talking about despots. It's saying there is an order within the church and you have elders. And the elders are going to give an account for your souls. So the individual priesthood of the believer and soul liberty doesn't dismiss the fact that you have local churches and you have elders under which you operate. But when people say, well, I don't have to listen to you, and I'm saying, well, you don't, but that still doesn't dismiss the structure of a local church, it becomes problematic. When you talk about Ephesians 4, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, building up of the body until we all come. As a result, verse 14, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. That is Charles G. Finney. But you know what we do with Finney? You have one of two options. He is either a hero or he's a heretic. He's a hero if you're a pragmatic, because Finney got results. But he is a heretic if you look at his theology. And we'll hopefully come to that conclusion. And you might say, well, are you bashing Charles G. Finney? Maybe. But what I would say is, if you don't learn from history, what are you going to do? And we are repeating history. We are repeating history. At the top of page 4, as spiritual as it might sound to say one studies the Bible by themselves or in a small group separated from the church's oversight, biblical Christianity has always lived in community under the oversight of elders. Hear me out. Now, let's talk about further about the Second Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening had three phases. So when you talk about the Second Great Awakening, you can really mark these three things. I found people who switched these, and you'll notice the dates. The second phase, 1795 to 1810. The first phase, 1810 to 1825. And you think, well, surely this must be the second phase. And then Parkway, our notes, had this as the first phase. So I said, well, I'm going to disregard the dates and just put it what they have. It makes somewhat more sense, but let's see. First, a more conservative phase of the awakening is from 1810 to 1825, centered in the Congregational Churches of New England. That's with Timothy Dwight, who is a grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Timothy Dwight was president of Yale. When he came to Yale, the student body was essentially unbelieving, unsaved. He asked one of the believers to defend Christianity. They couldn't or wouldn't, so Timothy Dwight did it. And Timothy Dwight then went after the gospel. He was very offensive rather than defensive, and a revival broke out. Mass conversion took place, and a third of the student body got saved. And that is the first phase of the Second Great Awakening. The second phase is going to be associated with frontier camp meetings, and then the third phase is Charles G. Finney. And if you know nothing about this, chances are you've heard something about camp meetings and circuit riding preachers. And chances are you might have heard the name Charles G. Finney. And if you haven't, tonight you will. But let's talk about the first phase on page 4. The first phase was the more conservative phase of the awakening. As I've referenced already, the French Enlightenment, further on down the page, had an inroad at Yale. Deism denies supernatural elements. Out of this all comes theological liberalism. Only a handful of students knew the gospel. President Dwight asked for a student to lead chapel. None would do it, so he did. Dwight preaches the gospel, and a third of the student body became Christian. And then I've included some comments about what took place when Timothy Dwight was preaching the gospel. On page 5, the second little paragraph, he says, "There can be no halting between two opinions," he demanded of the college. "Will you enthrone a goddess of reason before the table of Christ? Will you burn your Bibles? Will you crucify anew your Redeemer?" Second phase, camp meetings and circuit riders. During this time, it's following the expansion west. Page 5, families would come for several days, outdoor services preached from makeshift stages, and you have that idea of these massive gatherings. Logan County, Kentucky, by 1800, revival began to break out. McGreedy was Scottish and Presbyterian. He had a tradition called communion season, 2 or 3 days of instruction ending in communion. Stone, Barton W. Stone, attended a McGreedy seminar and takes it back to Cambridge. And when you, at least from my education, Cambridge is notable in camp meetings. And I'll read the excerpt that I have here. Second Great Awakening is best known for its large camp meeting that led extraordinary numbers of people to convert through an enthusiastic style of preaching and audience participation. Audience participation isn't all that good. a young man who attended the famous 20,000-person revival at Cane Ridge, Kentucky in 1802, captures the spirit of these camp meetings activity. It was nearly 10% of Kentucky's population. The noise was like a roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. I counted 7 ministers, all preaching at one time, some on stumps, other on wagons. Some of the people were singing, others praying, some were crying for mercy. A peculiarly strange sensation came over me. My heart beat tumultuously, my knees trembled, my lips quivered, and I felt as though I must fall to the ground. This young man was so moved that he went on to become a Methodist minister. As this quotation suggests, evangelical ministers reached their audience at an emotional level that powerfully moved large crowds. Filled the gap of an expanding country. Everything was moving west. Because they were not close to home, they came and camped for several days. They had one goal, conversion. The next paragraph I want to read as well. At the beginning of the Second Great Awakening, preachers brought their message to the people with great fanfare and excitement in the form of a traveling revival. The earliest of tent revivals focused on the Appalachian frontier, but they quickly moved into the area of the original colonies. That's going to be with Charles G. Finney. These revivals were social events where faith was renewed. The Baptists and Methodists often worked together in these revivals. Methodism at the front end was a subsidiary of Presbyterianism, but it soon became its peer and better as far as numerically. The Baptists, worked together in these revivals. Both religions believed in free will with personal redemption. The Baptists were highly decentralized with no hierarchical structure in place, and preachers lived and worked among their congregation. When I was saved at the age of 17, I went to a Baptist church, so I'm very familiar with this idea. The Methodists, on the other hand, had more of an internal structure in place. Individual preachers like the Methodist Bishop Francis Aylesbury and the backwoods preacher Peter Cartwright would travel the frontier on horseback. Francis Aylesbury traveled 300,000 miles on horseback. That's a lot of miles on horseback. Would travel the frontier on horseback, converting people to the Methodist faith. They were quite successful, and by the late 1840s, the Methodists were the largest Protestant group in America. When you think of Methodists today, what do you think of? Yeah, liberals. Not good. It was said concerning the second phase of the Second Great Awakening, they were uneducated, unruly, and things get out of hand quickly. There was excessive partying and drinking. And one person made the comment, as many souls were conceived as were converted. So it seemed to be a hotbed for licentiousness. They are responding in very strange ways, laughing, trembling, running in circles. Others fell as it were dead. Others barking were barking at the devil. And if you study church history, you have the Toronto Blessing in Canada, which spread, which was an infectious disease that went through strains of evangelicalism. But you had like the barking revival, where people are just barking. Yeah, there's crazy stuff inside the Christendom. The Presbyterians saw this and they freaked out. The Methodists and Baptists loved it. Soon there were hundreds of such meetings taking place, mostly south and west. I'll comment on page 7 just of Francis Aylesbury and Peter Cartwright. And then historically, with Peter Cartwright or the Methodists during this time, they did not have an elaborate ordination program. Most simply said, I'll go, and they went. And that kind of, this is sort of like a semi-autobiographical understanding of how I was taught initially, where if you are willing, then they'll put you out there. All you had to have was a willing heart. It didn't matter what you actually knew. And you could say, well, all I know is the gospel, and the comments back to us would be, well, that's all you need to know because it's more than what they know. So it wasn't, education was very much minimized, and you were just sent out because you had a willing heart. I was ordained at the age of 20 or 21, and, you know, whew, it's just interesting stuff. Historically, Baptist theology was Calvinistic and confessional, but the Baptist church spread too quickly, and by the Civil War, the church became non-confessional, and it became the only creed but Christ and the only book but the Bible. And again, as spiritual as that sounds, it is strongly problematic. And I note here the difference between being biblical, I'll comment on this later, and biblicism. being biblical is good. Biblicism is dangerous. And I've already shared with the fellowship, I am skeptical of Christians quoting verses. Nearly half of the circuit riders died by the age of 30, and they were men of courage, but they were theologically inept. Then the third and final phase, and that's really where we want to focus. Charles G. Finney. The third and final phase, 1825 to 1835, stemmed from the activities of evangelist Charles Grandison Finney, who began his revivalism in small towns in western New York in the 1820s, but eventually conducted revival meetings in the largest cities in the United States and Britain. It's been said concerning the movement that the first phase with Timothy Dwight and Yale was largely theological and Calvinistic. The second phase that moved west was theologically light and Arminian. And I know that there's this tendency an aversion towards these kinds of labels, but it's really just understanding theologically what they were. I came out of a Bible college mindset, and I went to seminary. The seminary I went to was Calvinistic dispensationalism. And I remember very distinctly saying, I'm not sure about your Calvinism. I want to be a biblicist. And the prof just laughed. Because we all want to be biblical, right? We all want to be biblical. But this first part was inside of this system of theology. This is how they thought. Arminianism was in the second phase, camp meetings. The third phase was anti-theological and was Pelagian. Arminian comes out of Pelagianism, but Pelagianism is even worse than Arminianism. I'm not sure how, but it is. But these two are grouped together, but this is just at its most fundamental roots. This awakening was unique in that it moved beyond the educated elite of New England to those who were less wealthy and less educated. Looking at page 8. No single man is more responsible for the distortion of Christian truth in our age than Charles Grandison Finney. His new measures created a framework for modern decision theology and evangelical revivalism. I think it's interesting. Janelle and Pastor Giles and I all grew up in the same kind of religious culture. And we were exposed to having evangelistic meetings. And you'd have evangelists that would run around the country. You'd pay them to come in. They were usually in an RV. And they would bring their little song team. And they would preach a week of meetings. And what were they after? Conversions. They were hoping that they could link enough conversions together that what would happen? A revival would break out. And there'd be enough revivals that you'd have an awakening. But the idea of having a week of evangelistic meetings is coming out of the Second Great Awakening and the third phase with Charles G. Finney and camp meetings. But no single man is more responsible for the distortion of Christian truth in our age than Charles Grandison Finney. His new measures created a framework for modern decision theology and evangelical revivalism. And we'll come back to this, but those who do not learn history are doomed to repeat it. I find it interesting. And by the way, kudos to all of you. We've been doing Gloria for 20 years, and this has been by far the best attended and longest sustained Gloria study that we have had. And it's been on church history. So kudos to you. And you've heard me in the pulpit say there's four rooms in our theology. There's church history, there's systematic, there's biblical, and then there's practical. Practical is where the other three come together and start answering the questions. But if you say, well, I only like biblical theology, what are you dismissing? Church history, and you're dismissing systematic theology. If you say, well, all I like is systematic, the tendency then is to dismiss the other rooms. You might have a favorite room, or if you say all I want it to be is practical. The danger with all you want is practical is that social good becomes social gospel. And pretty soon you have no footing for why you do what you do. And you start thinking that good behavior is good, but you fail to realize that good behavior is not the gospel. So you have to have this element present. And what happened to Charles G. Finney? Why did Finney abandoned Orthodox belief. He abandoned Orthodox belief because he minimized doctrine. Because we have an aversion toward church history and the development of systematic theology, we repeat the sins of Charles G. Finney. Those who love Charles G. Finney love him because of his results. They are pragmatists. They do not love him because of what he believed. They don't even know what he believed. And if they believe what they believe that he believed, then they're wrong. Those who identify him as a heretic, and we think that's rather strong, do so because of his theology. Modern-day Finneyism, this is where it gets interesting, and I've footnoted all of this for us, but Jerry Falwell was one of my boys when I was in college. Billy Graham, Youth with a Mission, I think that's YWAM. Keith Green, that's dating me. Sojourners Magazine, Vineyard Movement, Promise Keepers. It's noted here, the Promise Keepers movement, as a former Wheaton College president, rather glowingly cheered, Finney lives on. Well, we don't want Finney to live. Well, Finney does live on, but we just don't want him to. Not his theology. That is because Finney's moralistic impulse envisioned a church that was in large measure an agency of personal and social reform rather than the institution in which the means of grace, word, and sacrament are made available to believers who then take the gospel to the world. You cannot overstate, as I've studied this stuff and continue to learn, you cannot overstate, and I've said this before, but there's a degree of clarity. You cannot overstate the centrality of local church in the Christian life. You cannot overstate it. If you understand that the local church has word, prayer, and the ordinances, if you understand that, and that's what God put in play for your sanctification, you will not go outside the church to find that. You'll come to church and find it. But if you don't think the local church in word and prayer and ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism, if you don't think that's adequate, then what do you begin to do? Now, yeah, you separate yourself from the local church and you find that somewhere else. And where you find it is in parachurch ministries. Those things are not bad, okay? But they become bad when they replace the local church. Those things exist. They exist. But when you talk about the means of grace, the things that God put in play for your sanctification is the local church. The word, that you think, well, of course you're saying that. You're the pastor of one. But it's the word, prayer, and ordinances. If you don't believe that, then you think you can have a Christian life outside a local church involvement. And that's when things go sideways. We believe in the means of grace in the local church. That's the sanctification of Christians. We don't think you need anything outside of that. And then you have, with Finneyism, you have the marketing of means by whatever means necessary. One author writes, he was a heretic. He denied every major doctrine of Christianity. We'll look at that. That statement's a rather broad statement, but we'll try to narrow it down. Finney began his ministry in the Burned Over District. That's an area in the East that had so many revivals, it was no longer profitable. He was highly controversial. He had what is called the new measures. He began to develop techniques to draw people. Theatrical preaching. Coarse language. Attacking other ministers by name. Calling out congregants by name if he thought you needed to repent. Boy, we would have fun on a Sunday morning. The anxious bench, early prelude to the altar call. After my conversion, I grew up in a church that would have altar calls. Come forward and sit on the front row, making it easier for them to come. Protracted meetings, go on all day, take a break at night, and pick up in the morning. And why did he do that? Well, to break down the hearer psychologically. It's like a captor keeping a prisoner up all night to break them down until you finally concede. But who's in charge of their salvation? It's not a trick question. God is. You're not. A revival, he says, a revival is the result of the right use of the appropriate means. There's a recipe to it. You follow the recipe and you get the result. You know, that's that is so common in our churches today. You got to work with me here. It is common in our churches today. If we simply set up, thank you, brother. If we simply set up the context, we'll get the response we're after. He writes about revival. It is not a miracle or dependent on a miracle in any sense. It is purely philosophical result of the right use of the constituted means. If the preacher says the right words, has the right setting, the right technique, the right lights, the right etc., God is obligated to act. It is in this way revivals can be planned. You can put it on the calendar. If you do the right thing, God is obligated to act. What does it sound like we're doing with God? Manipulating God. I would have a hard time convincing Isaiah the prophet that God could be manipulated. Let's break, and then we're going to talk about his theology.